So let's just open our Bibles now to Psalm 91. And the sort of title, if you want a title for this, we find in the verse here, in verse 6, the pestilent that walks in darkness. The pestilence that walks in darkness. And the previous verse says, in verse 5, you shall not be afraid. You will not be afraid of the pestilence that walks in darkness. So that's sort of a key thought. I have a subtitle, COVID-19 Lessons, things we can learn during this present time. But it's based upon this wonderful messianic psalm. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll comment on it pretty well verse by verse. I'll be reading it from the New King James translation just for clarity. But I'll be commenting from my King James Bible because I have my notes in the Wide Margin Bible. So Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Buckler is a small shield. So he's our big shield and he's our little shield. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, or stalks, even, it can be translated. We'll look at that. Nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, or the adder. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And the Lord will surely bless the reading of his holy word for his own name's sake. Now this, as I said, is a messianic psalm. And most of you will be familiar with that term, messianic psalm, but just in case, there are those who aren't familiar with the term. Simply is that the psalm is prophetic of Messiah, of the Christ. There's actually 14 messianic psalms. Well, actually, there's more than 14. Many of the psalms are messianic, but I would say 14, for the lack of a better word, official messianic psalms, in that they are quoted in the New Testament, specifically by the New Testament writers, or even by the Lord Jesus himself, as referring to him, as referring to Christ. And there's 14 of those. Psalm 91 is one of them. And as we'll see, that even the devil himself recognized Psalm 91 to be a messianic psalm, and the devil quoted it or misquoted it. But I just give a little background on this psalm before we jump into it verse by verse. The author is not stated. A lot of the psalms, the author is stated. This one, the author is not stated. And there can be all speculation as to who the human author was, but we know that the Holy Spirit authored that. We know from Second Samuel chapter 23 that the Holy Spirit authored the Psalms. There it's referring to David as the author, that the Spirit of God spoke by him. But we know from New Testament quotations where it will say that the Spirit has said, and then quotes from one of the Psalms. So the Psalm, we can definitely say, was written by the Holy Spirit. And as I say, it's prophetic of the Lord Jesus. But it finds itself almost at the beginning of the fourth book of the Psalms. Now, just let me back up here a little. If you turn to Psalm 90 in your Bible, you may see a heading over Psalm 90. You may see it. It may not be in your Bible. The book four, or the fourth book, because the Psalms actually are made up of five separate books. There's actually five separate books of the Psalms. And Psalm 91 is found in the fourth book. Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. Psalm 90 to Psalm 106 is the fourth book of the Psalms. And so the Psalms is what we call a Pentateuch. Now, you may have heard of that word before, Pentateuch. The first Pentateuch in the Bible is in the first part of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five books. That's the Pentateuch. The Psalms is a Pentateuch. There's even a Pentateuch in the New Testament and so on. If you want more information on that, read F.W. Grant's Numerical Bible. He goes into all of that. So there's five definite books, and this is not numerology. It's simply there are five definite books here of the Psalms. And if we take up the thought of the fourth book, you know, four, the number four in the Bible has often to do with the idea of trial and testing. You know, we can think of it 4 by 10, you know, like the 40 days and the 40 years and so on. But even four, the idea of man under trial and testing, the world under trial and testing. So we get that general thought from the number. But, you know, when you go to the first Pentateuch of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers is the fourth book of that Pentateuch. And Numbers, we often say, is the wilderness book of the Old Testament because it gives the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel. And it's interesting, when we come to this fourth book of the Psalms, Psalm 90 to 106, it's a wilderness book. It has that character. In fact, when we come through the psalm and look at the verse, we see the temptation of the Lord Jesus is described prophetically when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And then, for example, Psalm 105, 106, 107 actually are describing Israel's journey through the wilderness, historically describing it. So it's the wilderness book of the Psalms, the fourth book. Striking, you know, the perfection of God's word, the unity of the scriptures. But never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the center. He's the main focus of the Word of God. And he's the main focus of the psalm. And, you know, we look at Psalm 90, gives us the first man, Adam. And Psalm 91 presents to us the second man, the last Adam. The second man out of heaven, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we see in Psalm 90, if you look at Psalm 90, we see how man is withering away, that his days are few. We see in verse 10, the days of our years are 70, that is 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they'd be 80 years, right? But it is soon cut off and we fly away. That is death, okay? Verse 3, you return man to the dust. Literally, you turn men back to the dust. Man is but dust. And so we see in Psalm 90, the immortal man, man under the sentence of death. And so we see it all around about us in the world. We ourselves are subject to death. Although through the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, death is not our enemy anymore, but still we're subject to it until the resurrection, until the rapture. So mortal man here is in contrast to Psalm 90. Mortal man, that is man subject to death, is in contrast to the eternal God. You get that in verse 1 of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were ever brought forth, or you had ever formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, that is from eternity to eternity, you are God. So immortal man, man who is subject to death, man who is dying and passing away, who has only a limited time here on the earth, is compared or contrasted to the eternal God who lives forever and ever. But when we look at our psalm, now we're turning to our psalm, Psalm 91, it's something else. It's not mortal man presented in contrast to the eternal God, but rather it's Christ, the dependent man, in contrast to us, mortal men. He was dependent man. There was a man in this world that lived in this world that fully glorified God, was fully dependent upon him, was absolutely perfect, was sinless in every possible way. He knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him was no sin. But yet he was a real man, spirit, soul, and body. And he walked in a dependent way upon God, his Father. And this is who this psalm presents to us. He's the subject of the psalm. And so we really want to dive into this and look. Now, we can draw applications for ourselves because, you know, as believers, we are linked with the Christ. He's distinct, right? He's divine person. We'll never be divine. We're not part of deity. That's Mormonism. You know, we will not be gods. But nevertheless, we are the body of Christ. We are linked with him by the Spirit. And this is Paul's doctrine. Paul unfolds the mystery of Christ in the church. Christ is the head. We're the body. We're linked with him in a real, actual way. And so we can apply these verses to ourselves. We can learn from them. But we can't lose sight of the fact that front and center, it's the Lord Jesus. He's the one who the Spirit of God is bringing before us, not us. It's not about us. It's about him. And, you know, if you're a believer, anything that magnifies Christ, anything that describes him, explains him, opens him up to our hearts, is good for us. It's good for us to hear it. It's good for us to see it. It gives peace to the heart. Looking within never gives peace to the heart, but looking without to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that God, the one through whom God has been glorified on our behalf, gives us peace. Now, so the first man, Psalm 90, the second man out of heaven, Psalm 91, Paul speaks about those terms in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, the second man out of heaven. Now, in this psalm, we get four divine names. We get four names for God. We get the Most High. We get the Almighty. We get Lord. I'm giving the English words. And God. That is the Most High, El Elyon. He's the Most High. He's over the nations. All the nations are but a drop in the bucket to him. And he puts the men in power and he takes some other power. He lifts up one empire and brings down that empire again and replaces it with another one. He's the Most High over the nations. The other word that's used in reference to him is the Almighty. He's the Almighty. And the Hebrew there is El Shaddai, the all sufficient one, I believe, is what it's referring to. He's sufficient for all things. And then other term, Lord, in our English Bibles, but Jehovah or Yahweh, the eternal God, self-existing, the I Am, and then just God, the Elohim, you know, the powerful, the mighty God. So we get those four names brought before us. So when we look at verse 1 here, we see that he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So it's interesting when we compare these two things, okay? Just before I get into that, I would like to say this, that I'm going to divide the psalm into four parts because there's four speakers in this psalm, the four different speakers. Other people maybe divide it up into other ways, but this is how I divide it because of the four speakers. Verse 1, this is what we just looked at, but I'll look at a little more detail. The first one is the Holy Spirit speaks. Now, you could say it's the psalmist. You could put his name in, whoever it is. The psalmist speaks. But I say the Holy Spirit because we don't get the psalmist's name, and I already explained that the Holy Spirit inspired it. So verse 1, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. Then in verse 2, Messiah speaks. Then from verses 3 to verse 13, the Holy Spirit speaks again. Obviously, the Holy Spirit has spoken through the whole psalm, but there's these four distinct speakers. And then verses 4 to 16, the Father speaks. God the Father speaks in the last few verses of the psalm. So four speakers. So I've sort of divided up in that way. So in the first one, the first section here is just verse 1, the Holy Spirit speaks. And I've read the verse that he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, he abides under the shadow of the Almighty, of El Shaddai. Psalm 90, interestingly, we get the dwelling as well. In Psalm 90, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That is speaking of the people of Israel, the saints in the Old Testament, those who were believers in the Old Testament. God was their dwelling place. God was their place of protection. God was the one that they turned to and sheltered under his wings. But here in Psalm 91, it's not God's people, but it's Messiah himself, the dependent man. So we see this idea of the dependency of Christ when he was in the world. You know, we often see when we read the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus rising a great while before day and praying to his Father very early in the morning. And all his ministry is bathed in prayer. And he taught about prayer. He taught his disciples to pray. But he was the prayer of prayers. He's the one that exemplified a life of prayer. And we would probably say, well, why did the Lord Jesus need to pray? I mean, he's God manifest in the flesh. I mean, he didn't need to pray. But that's not what we see. He's giving this pattern as the model man, the perfect man, right? He was the dependent man all his life through, although indeed God manifest in the flesh. This is the wonderful mystery of our faith, of Christianity, of these things. And so that sort of brings us to the second verse here in the second heading, when Messiah speaks. Let's read it. It says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. So then we get the same idea, where verse 1 just makes the statement, right? He makes the statement that he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of Almighty. It's sort of just a statement. Here in verse 2, we get Messiah himself speaking and saying that, I will say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I will trust. So, like I said, this is sort of a mystery to us. And I'm good that it is a mystery. It's good that it is a mystery. We can't explain it. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, God and man, right, in one blessed person. Sometimes you hear this expression, the God-man, or it's 50% God, 50% man. Now, throw all that stuff out, okay? It's not 50% this and 50% that. It's not even 100% this, 100%. It's a mystery. God and man in one blessed person, the hypostatic union of God and man in one person. In becoming man, he lost nothing of who he was as God. Nothing was given up. His glory was veiled to the eye of flesh, but he never ceased. There's an expression that we often use. He never ceased to be what he ever was when he became what he was not before. He never ceased to be what he ever was when he became what he was not before. But nevertheless, we see him as the dependent man, a man of prayer, a holy man here in this world. Okay? So it's a wonderful mystery. And no man knows the Son but the Father. It's not for us to pry into it, like those in the Old Testament when they got the ark, you know, and they lifted the lid and they peered inside, right? And then judgment came upon them. It's not for us to dissect this wonderful mystery of the incarnation of this wonderful man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifests in the flesh. Now, this brings us to the third section here. The first two sections are pretty short, just verse 1, the Holy Spirit speaks with the general thought that the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High is under the shadow of his wings. That's a statement. And then verse 2, we get Messiah speaking and saying that this was his God, the God in whom he trusted. And this God was his fortress. Because the sort of the details of the song come out is that there are enemies round about Messiah. Okay, he's in a corrupt world, a world dominated by Satan, men under the power of Satan, a world filled with sorrow, a world filled with sin. And as a perfect man, a sinless man, walking through such a scene, you see. And so he says, you know, the Lord, Jehovah, he's my God, and him will I trust. He is my refuge, and he is my fortress. Okay. This preservation of the Lord Jesus when he was in the world. We saw Psalm 90. We saw the mortal man there, the man subject to death. That's us. Psalm 91, as we look at these verses, the third section, verse 3 to 13, we see the one who was not subject to death. The Lord Jesus was not mortal in that sense, okay? He had the ability to die, and we know he had the ability to die because he really did die on the cross. But that was in a substitutionary way, vicariously, voluntarily entered into death, but he was not subject to death. He stepped into death voluntarily for our sakes, but he was not subject to death. He was not under the power of death. He was not under the sentence of death as we are. And so we see in the psalm, when we look at these verses 3 to 13, this third section when the Holy Spirit speaks again, we see pestilence and plague, we see enemies, and we see Satan round about him, and how the Lord, how the eternal God was his refuge through it all. And, you know, when you read the Gospels, how many times have you noticed with the Lord Jesus that the enemies would have taken him, right, and thrown him off the brow of a cliff? Luke's Gospel chapter 4, or they came to arrest him or came to throw stones at him and stone him to death, and he just passed through the midst of them. We'll maybe say a little more about that as we go on, but that gives us a sense of what's going on here in these verses 3 to 13. Okay, so verse 3 says, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Now, this pestilence or plague, some translations give the word plague, occurs three times in the psalm. Verse 3, we get the pestilence mentioned. Now, the King James has noisome pestilence. I don't think noisome is even a word that we use anymore, but it could be better translated perilous or destructive or deadly. So a deadly pestilence. He said he would be delivered from this deadly pestilence, this deadly, perilous, destructive pestilence. And we get it in the second time in verse 6, which is our theme verse, where it says that this pestilence walks in the darkness. And English Standard Version translates it as stalks. It's like it's stalking through the land. I'll say more about the pestilence a little further on. We look at some of the lessons connected with our present situation. And then the third time we get this idea of plague or pestilence is verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now, it's actually a different word in the Hebrew from the previous two. It's a different word. But essentially, it's the same idea. It's just a synonym. It's the same thing. Just a different Hebrew word is used. So we get this idea of pestilence three times. So I think it's an appropriate psalm, isn't it, for us? As the world is going through a time of pestilence. Actually, right now in Africa, there's a huge locust pestilence. Billions of locusts are stripping the land in Africa. So it's a huge thing. And then, of course, we got COVID-19 going on across the world. And we'll just continue on. We'll look at that a little more as we go. So verse 6 and 7, nor shall pestilence walk that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction, right? The destruction here also is a word that describes pestilence. So we could actually say that it's mentioned four times. So it's a different word again. You might say four times we get this idea of pestilence or destruction. Some translate it destruction, and there are some translations that translate it as pestilence. And it says in verse 7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near you. It shall not come near you. And this is the imagery of a plague or a pestilence when there's 10,000 falling on this side and 10,000 falling on the other side. You know, and there's been times in history where our world has seen great pestilences, great plagues. You know, the Black Death in the mid-1300s, out of 1340 to 1350, era in Europe, between 75 and 200 million people died in that plague. Now, that's a lot of people, but it was actually almost half of the world's population at that time period were taken in this plague, the bubonic plague, Black Death. You've probably heard of the little children's rhyme, ring around the rosies, pocket full of posies, hasha, hasha, all fall down. Well, it's often said that this children's rhyme comes out of a plague that happened in the 1600s in London, and it was a children's rhyme. Now, some say this is an urban myth because they don't know exactly where this little rhyme comes from. Some say, oh, it's an urban myth that it's not really connected with the bubonic plague of London, the 1665. It comes from somewhere else. That may be. I'm not an expert on these things. 50% say that, 50% say no, it comes from the bubonic plague. So the idea of the hymn, or the not really a hymn, of this rhyme is like the ring around the rosy. Rosy was the color of this particular plague, these rosy spots, you know. And the posies was a flower that gave off a certain scent that they thought the mate would keep the plague away from people. So ring around the rosy, pocket full of posy, asha, asha, all fall down. Okay, the idea, because literally people would just drop around them. You know, 10,000 on one side and 10,000 on the other side. But yeah, it's a sad reality that we're living in a world that is a fallen world. A world that is under judgment, a world that Satan is the god of, man is a sinner, and man was told in the beginning that this would be the result of the sin. These things would come upon the earth, and we know prophetically that these things will increase as a woman in labor as time goes on. I don't believe we're in the Great Tribulation. I believe that the church will be taken out before the Great Tribulation and the rapture, and we may not see all the signs. We're not given signs. The church doesn't really need signs. You know, we're looking for the Lord's coming, right? We're looking for him. We're not looking at signs. But the Lord Jesus actually mentions pestilences in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, when he's speaking about his coming, prior to his coming, Luke chapter 21, verse 11, he says, and great earthquakes will be in many places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs there shall be from heaven. And he goes on in verse 25, and there would be signs in the sun and the moon, and distress of nations with perplexity, you know, men looking up with fear in their hearts because of what is coming upon the world. The Lord Jesus predicted that. And these things are going to come. But, you know, these things have already been here, too. Like, from the beginning of time, there have been plagues and pestilences. It's just that immediately preceding the coming of Christ, these things will increase in severity. And there'll be other things as well, as we know from the book of Revelation. So I just mentioned that what we're seeing today, because we have lived, well, I have to say, our generation, when I say our generation, I'm speaking of my generation, baby boomers, guys who were born in the 40s and 50s. We've lived an unprecedented time of peace and security here in the West, with unprecedented prosperity and no war in our land and no great pestilences and so on. So maybe it's come as like a shock to us a bit, but it's actually nothing really unusual in the history of the world. If you want to actually look at this with an unjaundiced eye in reality. And so we notice here in our verse 6, it says that this plague or this pestilence walks in the earth, okay? And as I said, the ESV translates it as stalks. It stalks the earth. So these are some of the lessons now that we can learn from this present crisis. This is what I'm moving into now. What lessons? And so we see that this pestilent stalking in the darkness. And the imagery here is that it's like this creature or this person in the dark creeping along, stalking, you know, like a stalker, you know, people who are stalkers, right? Well, the pestilence is described as a stalker. You don't know who's going to hit. You don't know who's next, you know. Is it this person or is it that person? And so it causes fear in people's heart. But, you know, the thing with pathogens is they don't have a brain. Okay, they don't have a brain. These microbes, these viruses, these pathogens, and so, in some sense, it's random, maybe from our perspective, but they do follow a physical law. We can look at it that way as well. Over and above all of that is the sovereignty of God, and we can't discount God's sovereignty and these things. And what I've noticed since this particular disease is that we're in a time and era where everything is politicized. So people politicize it from both groups. Only just look at it from a different way, right? They charge the other group with something, and the other group charges the other group with something, all revolving around the disease. But the pathogen doesn't recognize liberal or conservative, doesn't recognize this party or that party, doesn't recognize any of these things, right? It's just the pathogen. And it's doing this work. And God's in control too. God's sovereign, okay? All things work together for good to them that love God and that are called according to his purpose, okay? A second lesson that we can learn from this is from James chapter 4. Let's look at it. James chapter 4. Turn to your Bibles in James chapter 4, verse 13, where James says, "Go now, you that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Now here it is. Here's the kicker, verse 15. "For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and that." I think perhaps, brothers and sisters, this may be something that we've forgotten a little bit. And, you know, we all say, if the Lord will, we say it. But do we really mean it when we say it? And so God doesn't mind that we make our plans. You know, we're thinking beings. You know, we have to plan. We have to have agenda. We look down the road. You know what we're going to do, but we should always do it in the light of if the Lord wills. To remember that we are man and not God. And to have that attitude, because it says in verse 15, for we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this. He doesn't even say what you plan to do will come to pass, but he says, if you live. Right? So we don't know what a day brings, right? So that's something maybe we should take to heart, that we should draw from this. You know, life and society, which is cruising along without a care, and we have our plans, and we do this, and we do that, and there's an abundance of food in the stores, and you know, there's sports on TV, and there's movies, and there's this and that, blah, blah. We're all wrapped up in the world, and then boom, okay? If the Lord will. If the Lord will. You know, speaking of food in the stores, I was struck with this a while later, or earlier, I should say, a couple months ago, it struck me. You know, when you before all this happened, you go into the grocery stores and you see an array, abundance of food and food from all over the world. You know, not just meat and potatoes. You know, like we used to eat here in Nova Scotia, but food from all corners of the world and fruit, vegetable, you know, everything your heart could desire, all in the greatest of display. I was thinking, you know, a time my mom, who is gone now, told me when I was a kid that she went through the Great Depression in rural Nova Scotia, you know, just to get an orange for your Christmas present, an orange, that was your Christmas present, because it was such a tremendous thing to have an orange, an actual orange to eat. It was so rare, okay? So, and I'm sure many have stories like that. To go to the stores now and to see the vast array, but all of a sudden, right, is the food supply jeopardized or, you know, as they're hoarding and the shelves are empty and say, what's going on? And so, see, these things ought to cause us to say, okay, where's my priorities? That's the third thing, our spiritual priorities. It causes us to reflect, okay, exactly what am I doing and exactly where am I going and exactly what are my plans and what is my purpose And so I'm saying that God, in his sovereignty and his love for us who are his children, we're not exempt, okay, from all these things that everyone else is experiencing. We're not exempt. Feel the same thing, right? But we can learn the lesson, okay? We can draw from the Lord what it is that this should speak to my heart about, okay? The person who's not saved doesn't think that way. He's just trying to get his way out of it, okay? And I don't condemn them for that. It's natural. But there should be something more with the Christian. Like, Lord, what are you saying to me about this? Let's draw from that. And, you know, I'm thinking of the assemblies, the church. You know, we have all these different places where there's strife and, you know, schisms and we play church, you know, sometimes. Now we've been set on the shelf. I think it's a good time just to reflect a little bit on these things. And, you know, Christians are called to reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to God, and we're called to the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Of all people, we ought to be reconcilers. And I know sometimes you have to take a stand. Right is right and wrong is wrong. I get that. But we should always be seeking ways for reconciliation. This is the Lord's way. And, you know, we can use this time. And as I said in my opening statement, this is a new thing. We can use these times for spiritual profit, reaching out to our brethren through technology, spend time in the Word and prayer. Someone said that Shakespeare was involved in that plague of 1665 in London. He lost three of his sisters in that plague. he was spared. But during that plague, he wrote Macbeth and King Lear, two of his famous plays. So he used the time, okay? So we can use this time. And the other lesson we can learn from this is, what is man? It's a sense of our dependence and our weakness, okay? That this little microbe that you can't see except through a high-powered microscope can bring the world, the whole world, to a standstill. That's what it's done. It's brought the whole world to a standstill, this little invisible thing, right? And it shows the weakness of man, our dependence, and we need to feel that from time to time. We don't have all the answers, okay? I'm speaking humanly. You know, we're not as powerful as we think we are. And that's good to know. It's good to get that sense of recognize our dependence and our weakness. And, you know, we're living in a different era now, too, with the world travel. And these pestilences may be more regular. But we don't know. I just leave that where it is. I'm not a scientist. But to feel our dependence is important. And it's a good lesson to learn from this. Now let's just move on to verse 9 in our psalm. We're moving along. We're getting there. Verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. This is interesting here. This verse, my habitation, it's speaking of the psalmist here is speaking. He's speaking of Messiah, because you, that is the Messiah, you have made the Lord your God or your refuge, right? That's the idea. Which is also my refuge, you see? The psalmist takes it to himself. And this is a lovely thought. Thou hast, that is Messiah, but my refuge, it's the psalmist speaking here. Interesting. He's speaking of the fact that Messiah has made God his Lord, right? And he has made God his refuge. But also, I see that as the pattern for me, the psalmist says, and I make him my refuge as well. And so we see here, from a Christian perspective, again, our union with Christ, right? He's the model. He's the pattern for us. And he's passed all through it for us. And we're linked with him. And what is true in him is also true in us, right? This link that we have with him as his body, keeping in mind that he's a divine person, distinct, right, in that way. Yet we, the mystery of Christ and the church. So that's a wonderful verse, and this brought out here in a very interesting way that Messiah made God his refuge, and the psalmist said he's my refuge too. So the Lord's our model. He's our pattern. So moving on to verse, we'll look at verse 11 to 13 now as a bit of a little section here. And this now brings us specifically in a very direct way to Messiah, because this section is quoted in the New Testament as referring to the Lord Jesus, and is actually quoted of all people by Satan himself. So let's just read it. Verse 11 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways," or command over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And thou shalt tread upon the lion, the adder, the young lion, and the dragon, and thou shalt trample under feet." Okay, this is quoted by Satan. This is an interesting thing, is that Satan recognizes Psalm 91 to be a messianic psalm. Okay, the liberal skeptics, when I say liberal, I'm not speaking of a political ideology, but those in these institutions, religious institutions who are paid a salary to say that the Bible is not what it says it is, that they're skeptics, that they don't believe in messianic prophecies, they don't believe in predictive prophecy, they don't believe there are any predictive prophecies that have been fulfilled. And when you come right down to it, they don't really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a divine person. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They don't believe in the virgin birth. Satan does. Satan does. He's not a skeptic. He believes it. He knows it. So let's just turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll see Satan's quotation of it because, you know, and as this is well known, all you guys know this, you're good Bible scholars, is that Satan actually misquotes it or partially quotes it. So turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. If thou be the Son of God, this is the devil speaking, if thou be Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now you see here how the devil has only partially quoted the verse. He leaves off a statement that we find in Psalm 91. The Holy Spirit says of Messiah, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. The devil doesn't quote that, in all thy ways. He leaves that off. That is, all the ways of Messiah, we've just been studying it in Psalm 91, were ways of dependence upon God. He didn't take a step without the Father's word. If the Father told him to do something, he did it in total dependence on God the Father. That was all the ways of Messiah. The devil leaves that off. The devil just says, the prophecy says that the angels would bear you up if you, you know, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the temptation is, if you're the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, verse 6, cast yourself down off this pinnacle, jump down and show it. Show that the angels will bear you up. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus never had a word from the Father for that. God hadn't told him to jump. And as I said earlier, many occasions in the scriptures, in the Gospels, we see angelic intervention in Christ's life. When his enemies would come to arrest him, and they would go to take him, it'd be like they were frozen. You can almost see the angel behind the scene, you know, zapping them, you know. They couldn't touch him. He just walked right through. It occurs several times. And the people, then they woke up, what happened? Where did he go? Right? So the angels preserved him. That is the fulfillment of the prophecy, right? As he was doing the Father's will. These were all the ways of Messiah. But see, the devil wants the Messiah to act independently of God, to do his own will. You know, that's what he wants us to do too. He wants us to do our own will, right? And not the Father's will, not the will of the Lord Jesus. He would rather have us do our own thing. And then he can use that, right? So we see this angelic protection of the Lord Jesus, and that's what the devil misconstrues here, right? And, you know, it's striking because we see in this chapter 4 of Matthew, in this temptation of Jesus in verse 1, that Jesus was led up the Spirit into the wilderness. The Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Now, we saw Psalm 91 was a wilderness book. He's tempted in the wilderness. He's the last Adam. We think of Adam, the first man Adam, he wasn't tempted in the wilderness. He was tempted in a garden. He was tempted in paradise, okay, in the Garden of Eden, and he failed. He came under Satan's power, thus the situation we find ourselves in. But the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, he was tempted by Satan too, but not in a paradise. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, in a desert place, and he's the last Adam. He's the second man, and he overcame the enemy on our behalf, and ultimately, of course, on the cross, okay? So Christ was tempted in the wilderness. But what do we see, brothers and sisters? In verse 11 of Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, look at your Bible. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels come and minister unto him or serve him or attend to him. So the angels come, right? Because he was doing the Father's will and he resisted the devil and doing God's will. Then the angels come, right? And that's a fulfillment of Psalm 91, right? He will give his angels charge concerning you. The angels now appear and strengthen him and minister to the Lord Jesus. We don't know exactly what they did, but they encouraged the Lord. They strengthened him here. And this is just amazing to see how in fact, if you look at the whole life of the Lord Jesus, you see angels. You see angels at his birth. You see angels at his temptation. You see angels at his resurrection. You see angels at his ascension in Acts chapter 1. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Okay? But Satan not only left off that part of the verse, messianic prophecy, in all thy ways, he dropped that, but he also dropped off the second verse altogether. Let's go back to Psalm 91 and look at verse 13. This is really interesting. Verse 13. This is part of the prophecy as well about Messiah, what Messiah will do. And what he'll do is he'll destroy the works of Satan. He'll destroy the power of Satan. Verse 13. "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder," or the cobra or asp, "the young lion and the dragon," or the serpent, "shalt thou trample under feet." Okay? Now we know why Satan didn't read that prophecy. Because this prophecy is speaking of his own defeat by Messiah. He left that totally off. He didn't read verse 13 at all. And we get this fourfold description of the enemy, right? He's described as a lion. He's described as an adder in the King James, which is an older word. It could be translated a cobra or an asp. What it is a poisonous snake, you know, like a rattlesnake or, you know, cobra, whatever. And then young lion, and then dragon. Now, dragon here is can be translated serpent, but not like a snake serpent. It's like a serpent, a great serpent of the sea, like a sea serpent or a dragon, that type of thing. Each of these four give us a different idea of the enemy's power. As the lion, the first one, the lion, it's his destructive power over man. His destructive power over man. As the adder or cobra or asp, we see him as the poisonous snake. He's the serpent, right? The deceiver. It's not his destructive power over man, but his deceiving power, his wiles, how he deceives the mind of men. You know, we get that in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn to it. Just read it, where Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so shall your minds also be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ." And we get the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're called to put on the whole armor of God, because Paul speaks there about the wiles or the subtleties of the devil. So that is the asp, the cobra, the adder that describes that you know, it's like the snake in the Garden of Eden. And then the young lion is Satan's energy. Satan's energy and power to create, to sow chaos and confusion in the world and in the minds of men. And then the fourth one, the dragon, the sea serpent, this great serpent, of course, we read about that in Revelation chapter 12. We won't take the time to turn to it. But in Revelation chapter 12, we see that the dragon, as soon as the Lord Jesus was born, it said the dragon sought to devour the boy, the man child, the boy, the son of Mary. Of course, Satan used Herod for that. Herod was the instrument, but Satan was behind Herod to do this, to try to destroy. So the dragon is the persecuting power of Satan, his persecuting power unto death. that he can persecute the saints unto death. He's described as the dragon. But notice the prophecy. It says, you shall trample them under feet. You shall trample Satan's power under your feet. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. It says that he, for this purpose, was the Son of God manifested. We get this in 1 John. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so he was judging the prince of this world. He says, now is the judgment of the prince of this world. But specifically, crushing him by his feet, we get that in Genesis 3 with the prophecy. I think I read it last week. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, I put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Messiah's heel would be bruised, that is, he would be wounded, he would suffer in the process of crushing the Satan, you know, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the devil is still ranging through the world. He hasn't been cast into the lake of fire yet, but for the believer, his power has been broken, and he has been judicially judged on the cross. Now, we come to Romans chapter 16. Paul speaks of this in connection not with Christ, but in connection with the believers, with the church. Look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So the God of peace shall bruise Satan under our feet. Because, you know, as I said, the mystery of Christ in the church, we are linked with Christ. And everything that he receives as man, his inheritance as man, we receive too. And that means the ultimate power over Satan, we have that too. When the Lord comes in glory and crushes finally Satan and takes him out of this world and puts him in the bottomless pit, we'll be there with the Lord. And we'll have a part in that somehow. I can't explain how that will work. We'll have to wait till we get there. But he'll be under our feet. And in spirit, he's under our feet now because we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're not under his power at all. The blood of Jesus Christ has given us victory over Satan and all his works. Okay, so we'll come to the fourth section and the last section here. The Father speaks. Because the Lord Jesus was the dependent man, and we get that in his prayer in John chapter 17. Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the works that you have sent me to do. He's completed everything. He was this victorious man, the overcomer in the world, the only one, right, who ever did overcome completely, the Holy One, the Son of God. And because of that, we get verse 14, because he has set his love upon me. So it's the Father speaking. Because he has set his love upon me. I like how the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates that. Let me get this. I got it here. Psalm 91. Psalm 91. It says, because he is lovingly devoted to me. I like that. This is the Holman Christian Standard Version. Because he has been lovingly devoted to me. Then we get these six I wills. There's six I wills here and connected with Messiah. I will deliver him. I will set him on high. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's not soul salvation, of course, like we experience, but deliverance, right? He was delivered from the power of death. With long life I will satisfy him. You know, Hebrews chapter 7 says that he was raised in the power of and now has the power of an endless life. We get that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. So we're speaking of him as man, okay, as the resurrected man. He lives forever. Of course, he's the eternal Son of God from before all time. We know that. But as man, the resurrected man, these I wills are connected with his exaltation as man. You know, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name as man. And he'll bear that manhood for all glory. he will be a man now for all eternity. That's the amazing thing. He takes our humanity upon himself, and there will be such for all eternity. It's an amazing thing. But in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, you don't have to turn to it. It says this: who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. We see the same thing prophetically in Psalm 21. Can't take the time to go into all the details, but the fact of his exaltation, his manhood forever, that's the what the Holy Spirit is bringing before us here. And it's the Father that's doing this. I will, I will, I will. You know, we see the opposite with Satan. Satan says, I will exalt myself. I will set myself upon the stars. I will put myself in the seat of the highest, of the place of the Most High. But, you know, the Lord Jesus came down to do the will of God. Now, God is highly exalted him. God says, I will put my Son above all things. I will exalt him above everything. And may we have that appreciation too, brothers and sisters. And I will satisfy him and with long life, you know. But, you know, we can apply this. Some of you will know William MacDonald, who wrote the Believer's Bible Commentary. He's with the Lord now. He died in 2007. He was born in 1917. He lived to be 80 years old. He was a young boy in West Hebrides, Western Hebrides, off Scotland, off the coast of Scotland. And he was suffering from a disease, diphtheria, at 5 years of age, and he was dying. And mucus was filling up in his throat, and he was dying. He couldn't get oxygen and so on. And he was in the little cottage with his mother, and his mother more or less committed him to God and was waiting for his death. You know, they didn't have all the medical interventions that they have today, and she was assuming that just in a few minutes her boy would pass away. Then she heard a knock on the door. And she opened the door. It was her brother-in-law. And she said, my boy's dying. He's going to die shortly. And the brother-in-law said, no, he's not. The brother-in-law said, I was sitting at the fireplace reading my Bible, and I read Psalm 91, and I read verses 15 and 16. With long life, I will satisfy him and will show him my salvation. And God made this verse alive to me. I'd been fasting and praying, and God made this verse alive for me. And he told me to tell you that William will be raised up. He will not die, and he'll live a long life. And so William MacDonald describes this in his commentary in Psalm 91. And he was converted at the age of 18. He never married. He devoted himself to the Lord's work full time. And so he applied this verse to himself. And so that's what I mean. We can make applications for ourselves. But remember when I read Romans chapter 8 last week, okay, when it says that the pestilence will not, you know, touch you in this prophecy. It's dealing specifically with the Lord Jesus. He was not subject to death. There'll be Christians who will die because of this disease, okay? It will happen. But in contrast to the world, okay, the world is groaning, and we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan. But with this hope, beloved, of the resurrection of our mortal bodies, we have that hope. No one can take that away from us because of the Lord Jesus and his victory. So we can encourage our hearts. We can lay a hold of these promises. I'm not saying we can't. Lay a hold of the promise, you know, according to your faith, be it unto you. Just like William MacDonald's uncle, or his mom's brother-in-law, I guess, did for him and his behalf. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't work out, right? And we're all subject to this groaning creation. But God is over all, and he makes all things work together for good. Not that they're all good, but he makes all things work together for good to them that love God and that are called according to his purpose. God's in control. So let's just give thanks. Let's not commit ourselves to the Lord. May the Lord bless you today. Let's just bow our heads and give thanks.